Oh Lord, open up our eyes. We know how stubborn we can be and how inclined we are not to want to hear. So may the Word of God, which lasts forever, be proclaimed and heard and believed and rejoiced in even on this day, we ask. For your glory and for the good of the church and for the good of our souls, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 2, verse 14, this is the word of God. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. So this past Tuesday, the day after Christmas, the U.S. launched airstrikes on Iraq, and I read about those strikes. Baghdad condemned strikes that killed an Iraqi security force member and wounded 18 as hostile acts. So we may or may not have been justified in such behavior or bombing, but I argued 2 weeks ago that Jesus was the Prince of Peace, right? And that our prayer and that our desire and that the yearning, if you will, our yearning would be to the end that drones and bombings would be turned into plowshares, that we would not read of such news and such things happening. Our focus is going to be on peace, but a different angle, that insofar as it depends on you, that you would be at peace with all men. That is, that they're talking about interpersonal peace. We could say that may your tongues be turned into plowshares instead of knives of terror. May your tongues be turned into plowshares instead of knives of terror. You may not be able to influence whether the U.S. drops bombs on Baghdad, but I'm pretty sure at the end of 2023, and as we begin 2024, that in this past year, that you have had interpersonal strife. Can anyone admit to that? Like maybe once? And in the coming year, you will have more reasons for strife, interpersonal strife, or better, instead of talking about years, perhaps in the last week you have had, and in the next week you will have interpersonal strife, or better yet, in the last 24 hours, and in the next 24 hours, you will have reason to, in some way, to be at odds with someone else. That's just the nature of the case. And to use your tongue then, the goal then is to use your tongue rather than as a sword to cut and to rip and to hurt and to exasperate, but that rather plowshares and instruments of peace. So a good resolution then for the year, whatever else you may want to talk about with respect to calories or exercise or burpees or reading or whatever else, is that the goal would be that insofar as it depends on you, and I'm quoting the Bible here, that you would be at peace with all men. That will be our focus here today. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men. So the goal of Christ's coming, his incarnation, his birth, if you will, the goal of Christmas, was to the end that nature would be restored. That is, that there'd be, in some sense, a viewing of what it was like before the fall, and whatever it was like and was supposed to be like would be the new goal or the new end. It was good, garden, green. Adam and Eve did not go to bed angry with one another, right? They didn't have an argument 10 minutes before bedtime. They were just happy, right? They were reconciled one with another. They didn't pout, right? They didn't yell at one another. And the point then is that the birth of Christ is so that we would get back to that, right? That would be, if you will, the goal, or that would be what we're shooting for, that's why he came. He didn't come to bring presents, so to speak. We could, what that might mean and not mean, but he came so that there would be peace and harmony, even interpersonal harmony. And before we talk more about the words of Jesus, I want to talk about emotional maturity. And the point being that absent emotional maturity, it'll be very hard to be at peace with all men. That if there's not some level of emotional maturity, and I'll explain that it's going to be very hard to be at peace with all men. So it's interesting that in the Genesis account, you've got Adam and Eve, and that they've got some tension. She did it. No, he did it. No, she did it. No, he did it. And then they have a child, and that child, or children, you can say, right, that they had Cain and Abel. And what happens in the story of Cain and Abel? That Cain, in a cold-blooded manner, murders his brother. That is not peace and reconciliation, yes? But the point that I want us to be mindful of is that in the text in Genesis 4, that we read how Cain was very angry before he killed him. That he was angry, that his emotions, if you will, got the best of him, that he was an angry man. And the New Testament warns us against being slave to our passions, being a slave to our passions. That is, that our passions, that our emotions rule over us, that they control us, that they make it so that we do things that we don't really want to do at some level. That is, that the Bible is not only concerned with the thinking or the rational, but our desires, our passions, our emotions. And Cain was a murderer, yes, but first he was an angry man. And I don't think that that's a small point. So when we speak about people, we can say, he's being a baby, or he's a baby. And when we say that, what actually are we saying? That individual has no control over themselves, that they have no control over their passions or their emotions, that they just react, that they just cry, that if they don't get their way, then, well, everybody's going to know about it, just like a baby within the home, that there's that they break out in an emotional reaction, that they're reactionary, that when somebody reacts, right, someone can either act or they can react, and when you react, you're then acting in terms of something else. And if someone reacts, that I'm responding to something or somebody. And my point is that if we are emotionally immature, and if that we are reactive, then almost by definition, we will be relationally immature. That if we don't have some sense of maturity and self-control and sanctification with respect to our emotional well-being, or that we would be mature, that if that's the case, that if we're not emotionally mature, we will then by definition be relationally immature, that is, in dealing with other people. That there are going to be all kinds of problems, that the one follows the other, that just in the same way that Cain's, if you will, emotional immaturity or dysregulation, that he was angry, that he ends up becoming angry that at his brother, and that he is a murderer, that without without a certain maturity and sanctification in that respect, we won't be relationally mature. And further, unlikely that we'll be able to meet our goal, that we will not be at peace with all men. The fall then affected us, right? Not just that we weren't smart, but that our emotions now, we can't get our arms around our emotions. And I'm not even saying this is always sinful, right? Sometimes we're just sad, we just cry, and we don't even know why. But the fall certainly did affect our emotional lives and causing us immaturity. And as we mentioned, that we can be a slave to those passions, we can be a slave to those emotions. That we become reactionary instinctively, so, and often in a very unhelpful and destructive destructive manner. And we've all seen this, or better put, we've all been part of this, where we're in conversations with people, and that the conversation, everyone is just reacting to everybody else. So that, people don't allow, so let's picture in a table, right around a table, that one person cannot finish their sentence before somebody else cuts them off. Now, what is maturity? James says something about that we should be slow to speak, and that we would be wanting to listen, right? Quick to listen and slow to speak. And then when you're around that table and you know that there's a certain passion around the table, and I use that term now loosely, where everybody is talking and reacting and nobody can even finish a sentence because somebody needs to say whatever they're going to say before you even, I know what you're going to say, I don't even need to listen, right? That's the nature, if you will, of immaturity. That there's an unbridled aspect of that, that things are emotionally driven, if you will. And then such emotions are contagious, right? They are contagious. When my wife or your husband is upset, then I immediately become upset, less rational, and less reasonable. Think about this, right? Talking, husband, wife. Let's say husband is upset, then wife immediately becomes upset simultaneously, and it can become reactive. They're at odds. They become reactive. There are less pauses. They just speak. They show less self-control. They're more slaves to their passions. So that I think I can say, I have this in my notes, that sometimes, right, when you're in the midst of these conversations, you say the things, and as you're saying them, you know how stupid they are, but you so much so want to win the conversation or to say whatever it is that you want to say that you end up saying it. Yes, just a little bit, maybe now and then. Am I the only sinner here? And you're saying, I can't believe that I'm saying this, and you're saying it. And it's also true that emotions are contagious, that we catch each other's emotions, so to speak. It's true on a meta scale, too. We get drunk on other people's passions, that the mob speaks and the mob thinks and the mob reacts, whether it has to do with Trump or Hamas or whatever the case may be. That's not our focus here today, that we become, if you will, the emotions become fused, that if you're angry, then I'm angry, that the two go hand in hand, which is why, by the way, I have this phrase that I picked up, right, that in this sense, that I teach couples to separate so that they don't need to separate. And what I mean by that is that you need to separate your emotional well-being from your spouse's emotional well-being when your spouse is not where they need to be. Because if you just follow them, if you will, if you just go down the same pathway, that's going to simply be destructive. So it's interesting, I'll assert this provocatively so, that the most powerful person in the room is not necessarily the smartest person in the room. It's not necessarily the person who has read the most history or the most theology, but instead those who have the most self-control with respect to their own emotions, that they are not slaves to their emotions, that if you want to, if you will, control the room, it's not necessarily that you're the one that's read the most books, but that you're the one who has a certain amount of self-control and doesn't go crazy when everyone else is going crazy. And you will see craziness. That's a given, that people go crazy emotionally and relationally, so that you're not slaves to it again. And once again, that you will not be relationally mature if you are not emotionally mature. And with without such maturity, it's very hard to be at peace with all men. And that's a call then, if you will, a call then to husbands, a call to parents, a call to leaders in the church, That if you want to be, if you will, provide leadership, and then if you want to provide maturity, that if you want to actually influence other people, that you cannot get so caught up in the emotional sharing that's going on, but that you need to learn to be non-reactive, if you will, that you have to differentiate yourself accordingly, that you would not be a slave to your emotions, but that instead you would learn to be emotionally mature. That's the nature of being an adult and not a baby. But even at 58, we can be babies, right? In this sense. So I wanted to say that before then we got to the words of Jesus, which is where we are now. So the premise is that we would be at peace with all men. And I'll just say it's rather shocking to me the manner in which Jesus emphasizes this or teaches this. We could say, if I can be a bit free, that Jesus wants this to be your New Year's resolution. Now, not claiming that Jesus is actually thinking in terms of that nomenclature, but that this would be a good thing. He would, to the extent that Jesus approves of New Year's resolutions, he would say yes and amen to this. So Jesus gives us the Lord's Prayer, yes? Yeah, on board? Okay. And as part of the Lord's Prayer, we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Yes? All right, we're in agreement. As we forgive, that is, as we have been forgiven, we are to forgive others. And being forgiven then is at the core of being reconciled. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or forgive others, that the two are tied together. And Jesus then in Matthew chapter 6 puts it this way, and if I can say it this way, as an encouragement or as a challenge or as a means by which to remind us how important this is. And he says, after he gives us the Lord's Prayer, he says, and let me remind you of this small matter, that you would tuck this away when you're tempted not to forgive. You would have this somehow it would find a place in your mind or in your heart, that if you don't forgive the sins of others, anybody remember what he says? I will not forgive your sins. That sounds serious. Seems like he's underscoring that point. Notes, yikes. You may not like that. It may not sound right theologically to you. We're Reformed, right? And feel free when you get to heaven, assuming you do get to heaven, you can ask him exactly what he meant by that. And how that ties into every other statement that we believe. But in the meantime, let this be, if nothing else, an encouragement that you would be willing to, and that you, in fact, would be generous in forgiving others. Whatever he might mean, and if you will, the meaning seems to be rather clear, you have an objective obligation before God to forgive, freely so, instinctively so. And why is that the case? Why is that the case? Because you have been forgiven. That you've been forgiven. Yes? Is that the case, that you've been forgiven? Well, then you would be inclined, that would be your disposition. Or when it's not your disposition, you would realize that there's a war going on and that you would be working so that it would be your actual disposition, because, well, maybe it's not so natural to us, and that we would be able to learn and to grow in being able to forgive others. And notice the presumption here is that you will be sinned against, that people will wrong you. In fact, here's a New Year's resolution, that as you enter into the year 2024, you should be very self-conscious that people are going to sin against you and give you reason to be angry and be reason to be upset with them. And that you'll be troubled by such things, that's just normative. So, you know, one of the, if you will, basics of any marriage counseling, right? People go into marriage, oh, this is going to be all bliss. This is going to be all happiness. This is going to be all joy. We just love each other, and we're so much different than everybody else, so different than everybody else. There's no way that we're going to have any problems. There's no way that we're going to have to forgive each other. Oh, you can save that for some other couple, because, well, you know, we are who we are. Well, that's wrong. Call me in a week. Call me in 2 weeks. Call me in 2 months. Oh, parenting. Oh, with child. Oh, this is just going to be fantastic. This is going to be the happiest thing that I've ever done. This is going to be, we are going to look at each other every night with smiles and happiness and joy. There'll be no pain involved here. Bah. And then you realize that your children actually sin against you. And they can hurt you like no one else can hurt you. And you better know that you have to forgive them. But Jesus says that. Children, you see your parents as perfect, perhaps, or perhaps not. But you too have to forgive your parents for when they sin against you, and they will sin against you. None of us have this all figured out. Don't go blaming your parents for your problems for the next 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. Deal with it, address it, get forgiveness, and move on. This side of glory, anyone with maturity will build that into their expectations, whether it's in marriage or parenting or church or whatever the case may be. And Jesus says that you should be willing and ready and willing to forgive. So Jesus says that, but of course that's not the only thing he says in the previous chapter. So that's Matthew 6. In Matthew 5, he says that if somebody has something against you, and let's just say it's on Sunday and you're singing, "Get me to the church on time," right? And that you want to get to church on time, Jesus says, wait a second, that, well, in Jewish circles, he's speaking of offering your gift at the altar. And he says, you know what? Rather than get me to the church on time, you can be two steps away from the altar, but you first should go to the person who has something against you. Stop right there. Stop right there and go to them. That somebody has something against you, and maybe you didn't even do anything wrong. Maybe you're not at fault in any sense that's all his problem and so forth, but Jesus has a different disposition. Nope, you may be two steps from the altar, but stop there and go back and look to be reconciled, that you look to be at peace one with another, that you would be, that there would be oneness or unity once again, that you would be the big boy or girl, that you would play the adult in the room. That's an idea, yes? That you would be the adult and that you would go to them and that you would say to them how is it that we can work through this matter? I've heard a rumor, or I can tell because you're cold towards me, because you don't talk to me, or you don't call me anymore, whatever the case may be, and I just want to make sure that everything's okay. Have I wronged you? And to talk about it. That's what adults do who want to have friends and relationships and not be alone. Right? Not a bad idea as part of this. That it's actually off script here, but it's a terrifying thing just reading about people who are alone. They have no friends. They have been successful in alienating everyone. Congratulations, now you're alone. And that's not the way that it's supposed to be. Well, and if you don't want to be alone, then you better learn how to reconcile. You better learn how to read Matthew 5 and say, when Jesus says, before I come to the altar, that I'm going to make an effort to be reconciled to the extent that I can with anybody and everybody who has something against me. Now, I realize that has to be understood in terms of reality, and what I mean by that is, you know, some of us have so many people mad at us, you only can address so many fires at once. Maybe that's one way to put it. But that, no, you have a disposition that I want to address this. And then he goes on to say in Matthew 18, that let's say then that you're the one that has a problem. You think that they sinned against you, that you have a beef against them, that you wronged me. And Jesus speaks to that also. I said in Matthew 18, and it's interesting, Matthew 18 begins by saying, you know what? You want to be great in the kingdom of God? You want to be a superstar? You want to be top of the class. You want to be the best one. You want to be the best Christian and so forth. You know what you should do? You know how you should begin? You know what this is based upon? That you would be humble and that you would make yourself like a child. That he who humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then that you would go to this person whom you have something against, and that you would try to win them over, that you would go with a goal of reconciliation, that is, that you would look to be winsome, that you would be likable, that the point then of going to this person is not merely that you would vent and, if you will, vomit up every animosity that you have against them, although there may be an appropriate time to be very pointed and very clear as to what the problems are and what the issues are and so forth. But that the point is that you wouldn't be a jerk, but instead you would look to be reconciled, and that you would talk to them in a way that might bring about a reconciliation. That is, that there ain't no neutral ground here, and that is how you go about it, that you would look to be winsome, not merely venting, and that you would then, address them in a way that would be conducive to reconciliation. Some of you have heard of Ken Sandy. This is a book called Peacemaking in Families, A Biblical Guide to Managing Conflict in Your Home. And it's a picture on the cover of a couple of people behind the couch with a white flag waving in the background. I don't know how long I have this. Let's just say it's one of the top five, top 10 books I've, in one sense, impacted me, and then just in teaching ministry also. This is the one on the family. He has general books to this end also. But look, when you go to someone, the first question is, could you overlook this? Should you overlook this? How serious is it and so forth? And then are you going there looking to build them up, not merely to tear them down? You have to consider your nonverbal actions. Are you going there like this? Are you going there like this effectively? And then that then is, if you will, that's a means of communication. Are you speaking? Are you starting gently? I think there's I think somewhere in the Bible it says harsh words. How does that end? Harsh words stir up anger, right? And what happens when someone speaks to you harshly? You instinctively want to respond. And he says, talks about how it's important to be quick to listen, that you would wait, that you would attend, that you would clarify. Now, help me to understand. Are you saying that you think that I did this? And now, no sarcasm I'm not trying to add any sarcasm. Help me to understand. Let's just, factually get the facts on the table. And to do so as nicely and gently and to clarify, can we agree that this didn't happen? Can we agree that we're on the same page here? And then he talks about exaggeration, right? So what is the common How is it that we communicate these things? You always do X. With the always being, well, is that really true? Always? Always? Or maybe you frequently, maybe you've done it quite a bit in the last week, but always? Always doesn't really help the communication here. And yeah, a lot of fights would be avoided if we just, that one alone, avoiding exaggeration. And the goal in Matthew 18 is that you would bring about repentance, that there would be repentance on the part of the person that you're going to. And Ken Sandy is helpful here again. He talks about what would repentance look like, that you would address everyone involved, that if I sinned against all of you, that I would address all of you, that if it was you and your sibling or you and your daughter or your son, that there would be an addressing of the proper parties involved, that you would avoid the if, but, or maybe. If I, maybe, but, did this, rather than, no, this is what I did. Call an ace, a spade, a spade. Instead of all these qualifying, oh, blah, 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 admit specifically, on Tuesday at 4 o'clock, I spoke in this manner, which was inappropriately, and I apologize for that. So these are his seven A's: address everyone involved, avoid if, but, or maybe, admit specifically, apologize, accept the consequences. Oh, you thought that you could take the car and stay out as late as you wanted. You were wrong. Ha, ha, ha. And now I have the car keys and you don't, and speak to me in a month when you can have them again. It doesn't necessarily have to be that tone, but be committed to altering, that you would accept that. That is, if you're repentant, that you would alter your behavior. Look, I'm committed. I know I have a tendency to do this, and I need to work on that before God. And then lastly, ask for forgiveness, allowing for time. I ask that you would forgive me. Right? Say it. And now, actually, this is the greatness of Jesus. This really is. Now the ball is in their court. Allow time. They may want to know, you know, what do you mean when you say that and so forth. But I have sinned against you. I ask that you forgive me. And now the burden is on them. I don't mean that in a manipulative way, but in this real sense, you can be free. You've done what God would have you to do. You can sleep well. You can pray that they'd come to their senses and they would forgive you and so forth. And sometimes it takes time. Look, I've been doing this for 6 years, so I can give you a week to think about it, or whatever the case may be, whatever would be reasonable. And then as you do that, that you would, Jesus suggests that you would suggest, I'll put that in quotes, would forgive, and then you would let it, that you would let it go, that you would be reconciled, that it would not be an issue down the road, that there would be a, yes, a true reconciliation. So I shouldn't do this, but I just can't resist. It's a joke, and never a good idea to have a joke in a sermon. But anyway, I read a, you call it a meme? Is that what you call now? We have like where? Do you know why a majority of? And I really don't think this. Maybe a little bit, but. Anyway, a majority of archaeologists are women due to their tendency to dig up the past. Well, male or female, may that not be the case, right? You don't want God digging up the past on you, right? Okay, we dealt with that, and now we're good. All right, so glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill to men. So let me just, a few closing relatively brief points. Insofar as it depends on you, that's what the Bible says. So I willingly grant, and we know that sometimes it does not depend on you. And this is not a sermon to make you feel guilty if, to the extent that it doesn't depend upon you, and you do what you can before God and leave the rest to God and providence and so forth. So resolve, though, going into 2024, and even perhaps you've got a few hours left, you've got 12 hours and 5 minutes left in 2023 to live out these truths. So insofar as it depends on you to be at peace with all men. So to be less reactive, like be the calm person. It's okay for somebody to differ from you. It's okay for them to have a different opinion. They may be wrong, you may be wrong, but it's okay. No need to be hyperventilating. That happens even in marriages, even in households. To be less reactive, not to pout, which is another way of saying, I'm going to show you that you're wrong in some way. I won't say it, but I will make it known. The silent treatment, the cold shoulder, you name it. I'm churning, I just won't say it, and I'll pull away relationally, right? I won't remain connected, I'll pull away. Or the other option is that you effectively murder them, maybe not Cain and Abel, but, well, you look to belittle them and you're angry towards them and you vent towards them, and neither one of them is the way to go. So, as Jesus has forgiven you, and we are gospel Christians, I proclaim to you, the people of God, that by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that as you believe in him, that you have the forgiveness of sins. And may you hear that again today, and may you believe again today, or believe for the first time today. But then as that is the case, may you have an inclination to be reconciled and to forgive as you yourselves have been forgiven. All right, let's pray. Lord, we know how to make a mess of things, even our own lives and relationships and so forth. So we ask that you would be kind, that you would help us in our families and our churches and this particular church, and you know the details, that you would bring about reconciliation and that you would bring about peace where that's possible, and ask that you would help us to be those who are known for being committed, that we would not fight over silly and stupid things, and that we would be mature emotionally and otherwise. So we commit these matters unto you for Jesus' sake and in Jesus' name, amen.